Okay, we finished 1 Samuel last week, and we are going to continue in 2 Samuel, because originally this would have been written as one book, but in our modern Bibles it is split into two. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm sure it's going to take me a few weeks to get used to saying 2 Samuel, so maybe you guys want to tally how many times I say 1 Samuel as I keep going here, but 2 Samuel chapter 1 this week. And as you're turning there, I want us to be thinking about something. Have you guys ever heard the saying, mighty oaks from little acorns grow? Yeah? So a big tree, kids, grows from this tiny little seed, a little acorn. And I want to introduce to you some things that play out just that way. So, does anyone want to guess what company this was back in 1924? Oscar? Oh, that's close. Well, that became Delta Airlines, okay? So this is where Delta started. The world's largest airline today. Delta's origins are exceedingly humble. Delta started out in 1924 in Georgia as a crop dusting operation using just one plane, which sprayed insecticide to combat a boll weevil infestation of cotton crops in the deep south. Today, Delta employs over 80,000 people and serves over 200 million customers annually, connecting them across 275 destinations on 6 continents. The company that started with a single crop dusting plane is now worth nearly $20 billion. Who here has flown Delta? Just about everyone probably, right? All right, next one. You see that? Aldi. Who here shops Aldi? Short for Albrecht Discount. It was first opened in Essen, Germany by Anna Albright in 1913. The Dinky store sold, Abraham, I'm going to butcher the German here, Spirituosen, spirits, and Lebensmittel, foodstuffs, Lebensmittel. It was taken over and expanded by her sons Theo and Carl in 1948. Since then, the chain has grown to over 10,000 stores in 20 countries. The company that started as a single store in a low-income suburb is now worth more than $38 billion. Next one, Coca-Cola. Who likes Coca-Cola? A Georgia-based pharmacist named John Pemberton was desperate to cure his morphine addiction, so he invented an alcoholic drink in the 1860s containing cocaine and caffeine. Can you believe this? Woo! When Atlanta enacted prohibition in 1886, Pemberton worked with the drugstore owner to create a non-alcoholic variant, which was named Coca-Cola. The drink was first served in Atlanta's Jacobs Pharmacy in May of 1888. So you can see the pharmacy there. The last trace of cocaine in the formula was eventually removed in 1903. Thank you, Lord, right? Yeah. Today, 1.7 billion servings of Coke products are consumed every day. The drink that started in a single Georgia pharmacy has now turned into a brand that is worth $74 billion. Okay, I got two more for you. Real quick, you guys probably never guessed this one. Disney. This is Disney. Back in 1923, a man named Walt Disney created his first Hollywood cartoon film, Alice's Wonderland, in a small garage behind his Uncle Robert's home in Los Angeles. The company has gone on to produce hundreds of different movies and TV shows, as well as purchasing hundreds of other companies and theme parks. Disney is now worth about $200 billion. Okay, last one. You guys can probably guess everything keeps getting bigger, right? Jeff Bezos used $10,000 to create the e-commerce site Amazon in 1994 in this garage of his rented home in Seattle. Amazon now has over 1,100 distribution centers and employs over 1.6 million people. Just for reference, guys, that's more people than the population of Philadelphia. The company that started from a $10,000 investment is now worth $1.3 trillion. Okay? What's my point in all this? It's not just to wow you, but every big thing has a starting point. Okay? All of these companies grew into something bigger and more impactful than the people that started them probably even realized. And that's what we're going to be talking about today in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5. Something starts out in one place, and it's eventually going to keep growing and growing, and it's going to be bigger than even Jeff Bezos' empire. Okay? So just to recap where we were last week, remember Saul was wounded in battle, and he killed himself in battle. And then David also, at the same time period, David had rescued his people from the Amalekites in the town of Ziklag, and that's where we pick up today. So 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read through this one hopefully fairly quickly and go from there. So verse 1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." So just pause there a second. This is quite a bit different story than what we read at the end of 1 Samuel, isn't it? How Saul died. I'm thinking what's going on. This Amalekite thinks he can win favor with David by saying, "Hey, I know Saul has been pursuing you for years, and I killed him. I did it. And here's his crown and his armlet to prove it." And he's probably seeking some sort of reward here from David by telling him the news and by killing Saul. And what happens? I don't think David responded how this Amalekite thought. Verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Now, if you remember right, the Amalekites were God's enemy, right? This is not going to go well. David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So even though this man was lying about it, he chose to identify as being the one to strike down the Lord's anointed. So Saul had raised up, the Lord had raised up Saul to be king for a time. He was the Lord's anointed king for a time, and that's a special position, and David recognized that, and yet this Amalekite just treated it as if it was nothing. Let's go on, verse 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. So I'm going to be honest, church. I struggled with this one a bit because I'm thinking, man, David, your whole, I don't know how many years now, Saul's been pursuing you. He's been making your life miserable. You've been crying out to the Lord to rescue you from Saul. And now when Saul's actually dead, you're not throwing a party. You're not saying, yay, I finally get to be king. You're weeping and lamenting. And it just made me think how much the Lord had equipped David to recognize that God raises up leaders for a time, and he wants people to honor that position. Now, Saul was not a good king, and we see that all throughout his reign, and even in his death, he was not a God-fearing king. He did not obey Yahweh, and yet David honored the position that the Lord put Saul in. And he didn't throw that party when Saul died and say, yes, I get to be king. He wept over the fact that Saul was dead. And I think that's a reminder for all of us when we hear news of what we would say is a terrible person here on earth. Are we rejoicing in their death, or are we weeping, wow, Lord, do something. It's so sad that this person lived the life dishonoring to you, not following you, and now they have fallen. What the world would say, wow, this was a mighty person, the mighty has fallen. So I don't know, this is why I'm not making this a huge preaching point. I don't know what to do with all this song. I've been wrestling with it all week. But I want us to be thinking about that. Do we honor the positions that the Lord set people in? And do we weep when the mighty have fallen? Let's go on. So Abner, if you remember, was Saul's general. And Abner, as soon as Saul died, Abner goes and makes Saul's son, I'm going to butcher this name, Ishbosheth. Try to say that one 10 times fast. Makes Saul's son Ishbosheth king of Israel. Okay, so Abner does this, even though Abner knows David was the anointed king. He's supposed to be the next one on the throne. All of a sudden, there's a new king of Israel. Abner does this. And the reason I chose this slide, I created this one, breaking news. If we were living in Israel at the time, maybe this is what we'd see on our TVs. That was a joke. You guys got to wake up a little bit, okay? But I'm just going to sum up the next few chapters for you, chapter 2, 3, and 4, okay? I'm just going to hit the bullet points a little bit. But this news here, tragedy continues in Israel, kind of sums up the next three chapters. And what we see in the next three chapters is not really unlike what we'd see in the news today. Things are just chaotic, right? All the government leaders are trashing the other ones and canceling these ones, and it's a mess, okay? So this is what's happening in Israel. Abner pursued one of David's men, Asahel. Abner kills him. Abner dishonors Ishbosheth as king, and sleeps with one of his concubines, and they get in an argument. Abner leaves and swears his allegiance to David instead, and David says, Abner, I will let you come and serve me, but you have to go get my wife back, my wife Michal. Do you remember this? Saul gave his daughter to another man, even though David was the one that was supposed to marry her. So Abner does this. Then David's general, Joab, if you remember him, questions David, why are you letting Abner come in and serve you? Don't you know he's trying to trick you? So Joab goes and kills Abner. And David curses Joab and mourns for Abner. And you'd say, this is just dramatic, right? This is all over the place. But I think the point is the king must be innocent. The king can't be rejoicing in all this slaughtering and chasing for the throne. The king needs to be innocent and say, we don't need all these unnecessary deaths. This is not what the Lord would want in his promised land. The drama continues. Two of Ishbosheth's men kill him in his sleep. So he reigns for several years, but two of his men kill him in his sleep and bring his head to David. Again, I'm thinking, they're probably thinking, well, David's going to like this. David's going to rejoice at this. And again, David has those two men killed, and he buries the king's head in Abner's tomb, and he weeps. Okay, so that's what I have on the bottom here. The king weeps in Hebron as yet another official is murdered. This just, if you read the chapters this week, you'll just realize this is chaotic. Okay, we need an established king on the throne. Tragedy and bloodshed are all over in the land, and an innocent king needs to be established on the throne. And for, I believe it was 7 years, David is reigning as king in Hebron while the other king was reigning in the land of Israel. So already, even though the land is kind of split between Judah and Israel, even before it's united as one big place. Okay? So turn with me to 1 Samuel 5. Hopefully I went through those three chapters quick enough for you. I will spare you all the details, but see, I did it. 2 Samuel 5. I knew I'd do it. Been doing it all week, Randy. Okay. So we're going to read through this a little bit slower. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, so this is all the tribes of the north where Saul's son had been reigning for a while. They came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. We recognize you, David. You're the one that actually was going out and doing what Saul should have been doing. We know that. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Okay, so we're just kind of getting an overview there. Now it's going to go back, and we're going to find out how that happened. So verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Now let's just pause there a second. What's going on? We have the Jebusites. This is another people group that are living in the land of Canaan, and they are living in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a large city, a walled city, very protected. And what's interesting too, church, it bordered the land of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. So if you think about it, this is kind of the hub of the promised land, the city of Jerusalem. And now David is going to continue what Joshua started so many years before. Remember when the Lord sent Joshua and the Israelites into the promised land to take over all these different Canaanite people groups and claim the land that God promised them? It hadn't happened. Israel failed to do it in the time of Joshua. Saul failed to do it as king, and now David is king, and he's sending David into Jerusalem to take over the Jebusites and make Jerusalem his city. Verse 6, I thought was very interesting. The Jebusites are basically taunting David and his men and saying, hey, you can't come in here. Even our blind and our lame will ward you off. Okay? Could you imagine hearing that as a warrior? Oh, really? The blind and the lame are going to ward me off. And I think it's being used as a figure of speech here, but some commentators had said in these ancient times, often they would put blind and lame people up on the walls of walled cities and stuff to taunt the warriors that want to come and attack. So maybe it actually happened as well. But either way, King David despised them for it. He despised the Jebusites for doing this and for using that type of language. So right away, we're getting introduced to this concept that Jerusalem needs a king who can deal with the blind and the lame. So whether you see that as actually the blind and the lame, or whether you see that as people who are rejecting the Lord and his anointed king, Jerusalem needs a king that can deal with the blind and the lame. Let's keep going here. So David sends his men up the water shaft and takes over the city. And as I read in verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That's the key. David's not doing it in his own strength. The Lord is doing this in David and through David and establishing David as king in a place. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, so this is a foreign king, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The Lord's even using foreign kings to come and pay tribute to David to start establishing him as king of Jerusalem. Another name for Jerusalem is Zion, the King of Zion, God's place where God would dwell with his people. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem, and you can read that later this week. I'm going to gloss over that. You're welcome. Verse 17, okay? Let's finish this up. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Okay, a lot of weird details, but what are we reading? The Lord's going out before David. David continues to inquire of the Lord, "Shall I do this or shall I do that?" And he's hearing from the Lord and he's obeying the Lord, and the Lord's blessing him and fighting battles for him. This is already the pattern we see of the new king in Israel, the new king in Jerusalem. David, if you look at this chapter, is a picture of what God's anointed king should look like. Did you notice? In verse 2, it described David as the shepherd of the people of Israel. David was a shepherd, wasn't he? And now he's being the shepherd of Israel as the anointed king. He's going to guard God's people. He's going to protect God's people. He's going to care for God's people. What else do we see David as? The king of Zion. David is now established in the place where God is going to dwell with his people. It's the place that borders Israel and Judah. It's the place where the kingdom is going to start becoming expanded from. David also deals with the lame and the blind in verse 8. And again, even if that's a figure of speech, he's getting what shouldn't be in Jerusalem out. Okay? This isn't right. These people should not be here. They're rejecting God and God's people. Let's deal with them. Let's get them out. He receives tribute from outsiders in verse 11. Remember, the king of Tyre sent all these trees and carpenters and masons to build David a house. And then lastly, what do we read in the second half of chapter 5 here? David fights as a warrior on behalf of his people. He starts doing what God's leaders should have been doing years ago. He starts dealing with the enemies in the land. And church, I'm sure you're probably expecting this, right? But I love going through this kind of stuff and reading through and saying, wow, this reminds me a lot of someone else. Jesus, right? So I made this little chart again. It's pretty similar. But when we get to the New Testament, we realize David was just foreshadowing the greater king, the greater David, Jesus. God establishes a kingdom for his people through Jesus. Well, what are you talking about, Joey? David was described as the shepherd of Israel. How is Jesus described? How does Jesus describe himself in John 10, verse 11? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He is the shepherd of Israel. Jesus is also the king of Zion. It was prophesied long before Jesus even arrived. In Zechariah 9:9, it said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. People of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, rejoice. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we get to the New Testament and we realize, how did Jesus enter into Jerusalem? When he was going there to be the savior of his people, he was on a donkey. The king was entering Jerusalem on a donkey. The king of Zion had come to do what God laid out for him to do. Jesus also deals with the lame and the blind, doesn't he? But he does it in a way different than David. David cast them out of Jerusalem. He killed them. But Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he deals with them differently. Matthew 5, 2-6. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he's wondering about Jesus. Are you really the one God sent? Jesus sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come? John said this. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The blind and the lame in 2 Samuel were offended by David. Oh, you think you can come in here? You think you can take this from us? And Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he deals with the blind and the lame and he says, this isn't right. Your condition isn't right and I'm going to bring healing to you. I'm going to bring healing to the city of God. Again, Matthew 15, 30 to 31. Great crowds came to Jesus, bringing them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Next one. Jesus receives tribute from outsiders. Again, this was prophesied long before Jesus' birth. But in Isaiah 60, 1-6, listen to this prophecy, church. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Outside kings and nations are going to come to Jerusalem, to God's promised land, and worship the anointed king. And what do we see when we read the story of Jesus' birth? Right away, we have people coming from outside nations bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh to honor and praise the new king. Lastly, Jesus fights as a warrior on behalf of the people. We all know this. But remember, what we read in the Gospels, Jesus came first to serve, but then we get a different picture of Jesus in Revelation, don't we? At his second coming, he's going to come as a warrior. He came first as a warrior, but in a different way. He defeated the enemy by being conquered himself. But when he comes again, he's coming as a mighty warrior. It says in Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see this. David is being established as the king in God's city, and his kingdom will expand from there. But that only foreshadowed the true and better David, Jesus Christ, who is king of Zion and expands God's kingdom. And it becomes greater than anyone could have imagined. And we get to be a part of that, church. We, if we surrender to Jesus and follow him, are part of that kingdom. We're also part of that kingdom building. If you follow Christ, you are part of God's family. You serve the king. And you also get to serve him by nurturing one another and advancing that kingdom even further. We go out, we fill ourselves up here, we encourage one another, we love one another, we pray for one another, and then we go out and we expand the kingdom. And that's good news. So we covered 5 chapters this morning. And now we are going to partake in communion together. So, Dornfelds, if you could do that, start passing that out. But I want us to really be thinking about this idea of kingdom, church. This isn't something that was just happened once long ago. It's still happening now. The kingdom is growing and expanding and getting stronger. Even though from the world's eyes we'd say, wow, the kingdom looks pretty weak. It seems like the world's winning. But when we look around and we say, wow, my friend, my family member, just put their faith in Jesus. That's the kingdom getting stronger and bigger. Now, communion is for believers only. And when we take this, we need to take it with a right and humble heart. So if you have unconfessed sin before God or before one another, let's bring that to the Lord and deal with that before we partake. Matthew 26:26, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my covenant, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So let's just look at this closely. Jesus says, takes the bread and he says, this is my body. This is Christ's sacrifice. Hold on. We're going to take it in a minute, but think. This is Christ's sacrifice broken for us. He's modeling this to his disciples. He's giving them a picture. And then he takes the cup and he says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when we take this, we think of Christ's broken body and we think about the forgiveness of sins. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a future aspect to all this as well. Jesus is one day going to sit down with all of his people and drink this with him. And we are to look forward to that day. Jesus is establishing a kingdom. And it started long ago in Jerusalem. But when we take communion, we remember that Jesus defeated sin. So we battle against our sin by surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Amen? When we take communion, we remember that we must be unified in love. And we love and serve each other in actions and in attitudes. So we forgive others. And when we take communion, we remember we must continually be on mission. There's a future aspect to this. We remember who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he continues to do through his church. This right here should remind us of kingdom building. Jesus died so we would believe, obey, and tell the world of good news. Amen? So Lord, we thank you that we get to partake in this sacrament. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this bread and bless this juice this morning. Pray that you'd speak to each one of our hearts, that you would remind us of your sacrifice, that you would remind us that you have forgiven our sins, and that you remind us that we need to be looking forward to kingdom building and ultimately to that feast we get to have with you. And all God's people said, amen. The body of Christ broken for you, take this in remembrance of him. the blood of Christ spilled for you. Drink this in remembrance of him.